My desire this morning is to change my teaching format a little bit. I want to do things a little bit differently than the way I have done them in the past, to run it more like the Bible study that I've run at home over the last several years. When I've taken Rick's place, I have used it as an opportunity to present an entire message. And I always want to end up in Christ, and I certainly want to do that in a Bible study as well. But sometimes you don't always get there in 45 minutes because the body of study is just longer than 45 minutes. Sometimes the road to Christ is a little bit longer. So having taken Rick's place on occasion, I would prepare a lesson and then I would just like deliver it to you all at once. And sometimes I had to run towards the finish line to make sure I got to Christ, which is, of course, the object of all of our teaching, is to glorify Him. So today I'm going to go a bit slower, and we're going to look at things, and I want you to appreciate the comprehensive nature of the Bible and how it all ties together. That is one of the things about the Bible that I do love, is how you can go just about anywhere in it, and it'll tie together with other places that you've read in the past and help bring together for you a very comprehensive picture of the way things are and who Christ is. Last Sunday, the pastor had asked the question or set forth a proposition that the world asks when they say, is the Bible still relevant today? Is the Old Testament still relevant today? And the answer, of course, is it most certainly is. The Bible is the only book on the planet that not only tells you about the way things were, it tells you about the way things are presently, and it tells you about the way things will be tomorrow. So it'll tell you about the way the world will be in the future. And we're going to talk a little bit about that today when we get into this section of Genesis chapter 10. Let's open with a prayer and then we'll begin our study. Our Heavenly Father, we are so thankful that Thou hast called us to Thyself through Thy Son, Jesus Christ, that Thou hast opened our eyes unto Thy glory. We pray, Lord, that Thou would open up Thy Word, the Word that Thou hast given us to study and learn of Thee. We ask that You would carve out this time for us, that we might put away the thoughts and cares of this day and learn of Thee. So we pray Thee, Lord, that Thou might open the book and teach us about Christ and Thy kingdom. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, we're going to bounce around the Bible quite a bit today, and we're going to do some reading in Genesis chapter 10, chapter 11. We're going to go to Genesis chapter 1. We're going to look in Ephesians. We're going to be in the book of Revelation. We're going to be book of Daniel, all over the Bible, Isaiah. And we're going to pull together all of the things which will teach us about the Lord dividing up the world. And so if I could use one word to summarize the study, it would be division. And so we're going to talk a lot about that today. So let's read Genesis chapter 10. We'll read a few verses from there. I think I want to take it up to verse 10. Then I'll bounce over to verse 25, and then I'll read some from Genesis chapter 11. So now beginning in Genesis chapter 10, verses 1 through 10. Now these are the generations of the son of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And unto them were sons born after the flood. The sons of Japheth, Gomer and Magog, and Madai, and Javan, and Tubal, and Meshech, and Tiras. And the sons of Gomer, Ashkenaz, and Riphthah, and Togarmah, and the sons of Javan, Elisha, and Tarshish, and Kittim, and Dodanim. By these were the isles of the Gentiles divided in their lands, every one after his tongue, after their families, in their nations. And the sons of Ham, Cush, and Mizraim, and Put, and Canaan. And the sons of Cush, Seba, and Havilah, and Sabatha, and Raamah, and Sabataka, and the sons of Raama, Sheba, and Dedan. And Cush begat Nimrod. He began to be a mighty one in the earth, and he was a mighty hunter before the Lord, wherefore it is said, even Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. And the beginning of his kingdom was Babel, and Erech, and Akkad, and Calna, in the land of Shinar. Out of that land went forth Ashur, and builded Nineveh, and the city of Rehoboth, and Calah. And reason between Nineveh and Calah, the same is a great city. I'm going to stop there. Now look over at verse 25. And unto Eber were born two sons. The name of one was Peleg, for in his days was the earth divided. And his brother's name was Joktan. Now let's go down to chapter 11. We'll read the first nine verses there. And the whole earth was of one language and of one speech. And it came to pass, as they journeyed from the east, that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. And they said one to another, Go to, let us make brick, and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone, and slime they had, and slime they for mortar. And they said, Go to, let us build us a city and a tower, whose top may reach unto heaven. And let us make us a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth. And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of men builded. And the Lord said, Behold, the people is one, and they have all one language, and this they begin to do. And now nothing will be restrained from them which they have imagined to do. Go to, let us go down, and there confound their language, and that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from thence upon the face of all the earth, and they left off to build the city. Therefore is the name of it called Babel, because the Lord did there confound the language of all the earth, and from thence did the Lord scatter them abroad upon the face of all the earth. Now, when we consider the names of individuals, one of the things I want us to appreciate is sometimes the name given in the Bible, it refers to one individual. Sometimes it refers to everybody that came out of them, and sometimes it refers to a geographic region. So you have, for example, when the Scripture speaks of Canaan, it could mean just the one individual, the grandson of Noah. It could mean the land of Cana, where Canaanites settled, and sometimes it means all of the people that came from there. So when you're reading these genealogies, you're also reading about not only individuals, but you're reading about nations, kindreds, tribes, and tongues. You're reading about people that have gone forth to populate the earth. Now, when we study Scripture, we must always appreciate that things must be read and understood in context. The word context of Scripture reminds me of the adage about real estate, that it's always location, location, location. And so it is in Scripture. It's context, context, context. Where is it written, and what is it talking about, and what is in view in that particular section of Scripture? Using this notion about people taking on the name of who they are from and where they live, sometimes it can get mixed up. And the example would be when we speak of the Jews. When you speak of the Jews, who are you thinking of or who are you speaking about? Sometimes you are speaking about all of those who came from the tribe of Judah. And that's technically where the term comes from. It comes from people that came from Judah. Jew is a shortened version of Judah. But sometimes in Scripture, not only does it mean those that came exclusively from Judah, but sometimes it could mean the two southern tribes, those people that settled in the land of Judah, which might include the tribe of Benjamin. Other times in Scripture, it's referred to everybody that came from Abraham. And of course, you have to be careful when you read that. But when people talk about the Jews today, that is what they are referring to, is all of the Israelites. But in Scripture, that's not always what it means. You have to be careful about that. When we hear the word anti-Semitic, that is a term that is used to people that speak out in opposition to the Jews. But what that word comes from, it comes from those who have descended from Shem. They would be Shemites or Semites. So it can get confusing, and so the world desires to obliterate these distinctions so that we would fail to understand and appreciate the things that are taught in Scripture. So you have to try to keep these things straight in your head. Now, one comment I want to make before I discuss the divisions here is that when you look at the order of the children of Noah, it typically comes in the order of Shem, Ham, and Japheth. But that's not the birth order. If you look at the birth order, there's a couple places in Scripture where we can glean some from that, and you don't have to turn there. But in Genesis 9:24, it speaks of Ham as being Noah's younger son. And it speaks of Japheth in verse 21 of Genesis chapter 10 there. You should have that open to your Bible there. It speaks of unto Shem also the father of all the children of Eber, the brother of Japheth the elder. Even to him were children born. So the reason we get Shem first, of course, is because Shem is the preeminent of the three sons, because from him comes the line of Christ. Remember last week we finished up speaking about the blessing that was given by Noah, and we saw in verse 26 of Genesis chapter 9 where he said, Blessed be the Lord God of Shem. So Shem is the line from which the Lord comes, and so Shem is naturally given first when it talks about the children of Noah. However, you'll notice in the genealogies here that the genealogy of Shem comes last. And that follows the pattern that we've talked about in the past, where the fruits of the flesh come first. If you were to look up the fruits of the flesh in the book of Galatians, you would find that it gives a list. And I think there are 17 fruits of the flesh. Those precede the gifts of the Spirit. And so it is in our lives as well. The flesh is that which is seen first. And then when the Lord regenerates an individual and works in them, then become manifest the fruits of the Spirit. So following that pattern, we see the generations given here. The flesh ones are given first, and then come the fruits of the Spirit. Now, when we consider the divisions of the lands here and how things are broken up, if you look at Genesis verse 10:25 there, it talks about Peleg. For in his days was the earth divided. So we want to ask ourselves, what does that mean when the earth was divided? A lot of folks, the old earth people, hold that all of the land mass was in one place at one time. I think they call that Pangaea. And then they look to here and say, well, at this point in history, the continents were divided, and you know, Africa and South America drifted apart, and the Americas drifted apart, and so we have the shape of the globe that we have today. But I would say to you that that's not what this verse is talking about, and we would not want to pull that meaning from it. If you look at the genealogies in the order that they're given in, let's say, Genesis chapter 11, when it follows the line of Shem, it gives birth dates, how long people lived, how old they were when they had a child, and then how old they were when they died. So if you were to do the math there, and have an appreciation for what is spoken about here in verse 25, you would find that most likely the scattering of the people, the division of the nations that takes place at Babel, took place probably about 100 or 300 years, sometime in there after the flood. Because this Peleg was alive at that time, would be my understanding here, and that is when the Lord divided the nations. And so let's look at a verse where we might appreciate that. Let's go to Numbers chapter 26. And see what it says there about dividing things up. The Lord speaks of the division of the nation before He actually puts people in the nations. You recall when before the Hebrews went into the Promised Land, that God said He was going to divide up that land by lot. So look at Numbers chapter 26, and we'll read verses 52 through 56. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, unto these the land shall be divided for an inheritance according to the number of names. To many thou shalt give the more inheritance, and to few thou shalt give the less inheritance. To every one shall his inheritance be given according to those that were numbered of him. Notwithstanding, the land shall be divided by lot according to the names of the tribes of their fathers. They shall inherit it. When we're reading that, I don't think anybody thinks for a moment there that there was a physical division in the land where the God split things up, geographically speaking, when he had the Hebrews come into their inheritance. But rather what he did is he set borders for each of the individual tribes, and he apportioned that out to them by lot. In other words, he divided up the land of Canaan before they went into it, and that each tribe was given a portion of the land where in which they would live. One of the nice things about that, which we'll see later, is that when God apportioned out the land and set up the law, you'll recall that he set up a year of Jubilee every 50 years. And in every 50 years, the original owners of the land were to receive their land back. So you could only sell land for the number of years that remained until the year of Jubilee. Now, when you consider that, and you also consider their economy, where that every 7 years debt was wiped out, you develop an appreciation for that there was no one tribe could accumulate all the land or could accumulate all of the wealth, because every 7 years debts were wiped out, and every 50 years land reverted back to the original owner. Unlike what we're seeing take place in the world today, which we'll get to later, where there is an accumulation of wealth taking place. If you are a wage earner, you have felt your wages diminish over the years, and you are seeing a diminishing in this country of the middle class, where you are seeing a transference of wealth from the middle class to a minority of people. But in God's economy, He did prohibit that through the Levitical law. Now, again, back to this idea of division. Remember last week we read Acts chapter 17. Let's look at that again, because it speaks of the division of the land, division of the globe. In Acts 17, verse 26, we read about in verse 26, it says, and Paul is speaking on the Areopagus in Athens, and he says, speaking of the Lord God, he says, and hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitations. In other words, the division of their habitations. God has decided ahead of time where each people group would go, where each nation, kindred, tribe, and go, where they would settle, and how much land on the earth that they would have. And so in Genesis 10 here, when we're speaking about the division of the land during Peleg's day, the division of the earth, that, I believe, is what is in view here. It's the division that's going to take place at the Tower of Babel. Now let's look at another interesting verse in Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 8, where we can get an appreciation for what the ultimate object is in view here in terms of what is God's final objective, or what is the driving point between God dividing up all of the earth. I want us to always appreciate as we talk about these things, because I know sometimes we might stray from the sovereignty of God. We must always appreciate the sovereignty of God in everything that we view here. God is the one running the show from beginning to end. Deuteronomy 32, verse 8 here, it says, when the Most High divided to the nations their inheritance, when he separated the sons of Adam, he set the bounds of the people according to the number of the children of Israel. For the Lord's portion is his people, Jacob is the lot of his inheritance. So always what is in view here, as it says in Romans 8:28, all things work together for good to them who love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. God has in view here, this whole planet exists, and the division of all the nations exists for the benefit of God's church. Now Israel, of course, represents God's church here. We pick that up in Romans chapter 2, where it says, he is not a Jew which is one outwardly, but which is one inwardly. Circumcision is not of the flesh, but of the heart. And in Romans chapter 9, I believe it is, where he says, not all Israel is of Israel, but those which are of the seed of Abraham. In other words, those which are of the spiritual seed are Israel, which is the church. So the division of the planet, the dividing of the nations, it all goes out and according to the sovereignty of God, with the intention of when he has completed building the church, then it will be over, and then the Lord will come. So that's what's in view here in terms of the division of the world. So I want us to understand that as we move forward in our study. Now, when we go back to Genesis chapter 10, I want to make a comment about verse 5 there. When you look at verse 5 here, it says, by these, meaning the sons of Japheth, were the isles of the Gentiles divided in their lands, every one after his tongue, after their families, in their nations. It's interesting that it speaks of a division here associated with tongues. Well, what happens at the Tower of Babel? The Lord confuses the tongues. And so that becomes the catalyst, if you will, about which people coalesce. And we talked about that last week. You know, you're not going to hang out with a bunch of folks you can't communicate with. So the people gather together based on their language. And the study of linguistics, which I mentioned last week, affirms that to be true. And we also talked about last week about how the physical manifestations that we see in people, light skin, dark skin, and other characteristics, can develop very quickly. And we gave an example of how that can actually happen in one generation. There are those that postulate that because Canaan was cursed, that everybody that came from Canaan is cursed as well and have no part in the kingdom of heaven. The Mormons, as you probably are aware, excluded dark-skinned people from the Mormon church because they said, well, they're sons of Canaan. Now, that is absolutely ridiculous, as we read in Acts chapter 17 there about God has made of every nation from one blood. But also, if you want to go down that road and say that people are excluded because of their flesh, then you make a case for only those people that will enter into the kingdom of heaven would be the sons of Abraham. And so now you're tying flesh not with faith, but you're tying it to a genetic history. And of course, that is not the way it works. That actually puts everything on its head and is totally antithetical to the gospel. In John chapter 1, a verse we're familiar with, John chapter 1, verses 12 and 13, I want to read that to us, John chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. It says, I'm going to pick it up in 11 actually. He came unto his own, meaning speaking of Christ, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, So it's through faith that power is received to become the sons of God. Verse 13, which were born not of blood. So it's teaching us here in the beginning of the Gospel of John that it's not a physical relationship to any individual, whether it be Canaan or whether it be to Abraham, that a person becomes a son of God. Verse 13, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So God, when He's building His church, when He's building Israel, as we read in Deuteronomy chapter 32 there, when He's building His nation, He's doing it by faith. And God is taking people from every nation, kindred, tribe, and tongue and placing them into His kingdom. And so as He's dividing up the nations, He's dividing up, He's carving out, if you will, one for Himself, which we'll see later. Now, also interesting here, back in Genesis chapter 10, verses 5, remember when we read about the blessing that was to Japheth in verse 27 of chapter 9, it said, and God shall enlarge Japheth, and he shall dwell in the tents of Shem. And we talked about how dwelling in the tents of Shem is like coming into the tabernacle of the Lord. And how does one come into the tabernacle of the Lord? Well, you come in there by faith. And you receive that, of course, from the Lord, and you, that process takes place through the preaching of the gospel. Well, who preached the gospel to Peth? Well, it was the Shemites, because that was the individuals to whom the Lord blessed with the Lord God. The gospel first came to Israel. They were the ones which had the temple and the tabernacle and had set up all of the ordinances of the law by which God would be glorified and the gospel would be taught and go forth from them. The Lord teaches His disciples that the gospel shall go from Jerusalem to Judea, Samaria, and then to the utter ends of the world. So when you open the book of Acts and you see that that's in fact the exact order it goes out to, when you look at the Apostle Paul, who would be a Shemite, where does he go when he begins his ministry? He sails across a body of water and he actually goes to an island of Gentiles, which would be the Japhethites. So that ties in with what we're reading here. And then, of course, Paul goes there and he preaches the gospel, and therefore they now come into the tabernacle of the Lord. So I find that a beautiful picture about how this takes place. Now, it says here in verse 5 of Genesis chapter 10, it says, by these were the isles of the Gentiles divided. Well, what is an island? Well, an island is usually a body of land. That's what we think of it, a body of land surrounded by water. So what would you think is in view here but a specific group of people surrounded by other groups of people? There are places in the scripture that it speaks of people as being like bodies of water. So that's what we see Paul doing. He sails across a body of water and goes to a particular place. You can see the doctrine of election in there as well, and you still see that in the Gospels, because the Lord walks by certain people and heals individuals. And so when Paul went out to preach the gospel, he bypassed some nations and went to specific other nations to bring the gospel unto them. And so the isles of the Gentiles being divided in verse 5 here, you should think of, in this case, the Japhethites are actually the progenitors of the European nations. So you have an island of Germans, you have an island of French, you have an island of Irish people, you have an island of English people, and you have an island of, let's say, Spanish people, all surrounded by other groups of people. But let's take a look at a couple places where the scripture speaks of people as waters. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 8, verse 7. Isaiah chapter 8, verse 7. In Isaiah chapter 8, verse 7, he is speaking to them about how the Lord is going to bring the Ninevites to destroy Israel. And he's talking about what it will appear, how it will be like when they come. In Isaiah chapter 8, verse 7, it says, now therefore, behold, the Lord bringeth up upon them the waters of the river, strong and many, even the king of Assyria and all his glory. And he shall come up over all his channels and go over all his banks. So he's likening the army of the Assyrians coming down like a flood, like a body of water coming that's going to come down like a river. It's going to overflow the banks of the river, and it's going to overflow all of the land. Now, let's look at another place in Scripture. If you and turn to Genesis chapter 1. You remember in the Gospel, Jesus talks to the disciples, and he says that he will make them a fisher of men. Well, what do fishermen do? Fishermen go out across the water, and they pull fish out of the water. The Lord is teaching them that they are going to go out over the nations of the world, which is like a sea, and they are going to, through the preaching of the gospel, fish men out of this ocean of people. And indeed, in one of the Gospels, I think it's probably in Matthew and in John as well, if not Luke, Jesus walks across the water, and who does he fish out of the water? He fishes Peter. So he is the example. He's a consummate fisher of men. He pulls Peter out of the water, and that's what he's telling the disciples that they are going to do. Now, with this view that people represent, our water represents people, do you remember when we taught about the gospel as it appears in Genesis chapter 1, the first few verses there? I'm going to read that, and I want us to look at it with this understanding, as we had before, that the people represent, the waters represent people. But I want you to see division in here. You're going to see division from beginning to end of this particular section. We're going to read the first 8 verses. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. So there ought to be a picture in your head here that the earth is a globe. We read about that again in Isaiah last week, where it says the Lord sits upon the circle of the earth. The earth is a globe. It's completely shrouded and encased in water. And the Spirit of God is moving upon the face of the waters. Remember, Christ walked across the waters, fished out Peter. And God said, verse 3 there, let there be light. And there was light. We saw how that tied into 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6. Paul makes reference to this when he says, God who hath commanded the light to shine out of darkness has shined in our hearts, rather, to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So in verse 3 there, as God's saying, let there be light, and there was light over the waters, that's tantamount to him preaching the gospel and applying it to the hearts of peoples that are represented by the waters. Verse 4, and God saw the light, that it was good, and God divided the light from the darkness. So there's a division that takes place here. And God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And the evening and the morning were the first day. And God said, let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters. And he divided the waters from the waters. And God made the firmament and divided the waters, and there which were under the firmament, from the waters which were above the firmament. And it was so. And God called the firmament heaven, and the evening and the morning were the second day. Well, we spent quite a bit of time developing that, but you see in here that essentially God is coming to a planet surrounded with peoples, and he's preaching the gospel to them and shining light in their hearts, and then he's dividing these peoples one from another, the ones that are in that have received the light from the ones which are in darkness. And then eventually the division goes from horizontal to vertical, where the ones that are have received the light are then taken up into heaven. So division is taking place here. Now we're going to see that as we continue with our study here. Now, it should not be remarkable to us that in Genesis chapter 7, what was the entire world surrounded in? Water. God flooded the whole earth and covered the whole thing with water. So you're seeing what was written in Genesis chapter 1 there. You're seeing it take place here in Genesis chapter 7, 8, 9, and 10. Now, in Genesis chapter 10, God has told Noah to be fruitful and multiply and then go fill the earth, which is what they're going to do. They're going to surround the earth just like the earth was surrounded with water. And as they go forth, then God is going to bring division. So now let's look at Genesis 10, chapter 10, verses 8 and 9. And we're going to continue to develop this. In Genesis chapter 10, verses 8 and 9, it says, and Cush begat Nimrod. Now Nimrod, we're speaking of the sons of Ham now. You know that the word Nimrod means we will rebel. So that's a clue here about what we can expect from Nimrod. And Cush begat Nimrod. He began to be a mighty one in the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Wherefore it is said, even as Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. Well, I have a question before you. What does that mean to be a mighty hunter before the Lord? What was he hunting? And let's look at the next couple of verses here. It says, and the beginning of his kingdom was Babel. And what was he a king of? What was his kingdom? How big is his kingdom? And as a king, what is his goal? What is his objective? And how will he affect that goal? And so as we learn about this, I want you to appreciate why the world is the way it is today and why we see things happening when we shake our head and go, you know, that's just loony that people are doing the things that they're doing. And why is our government doing this? What's the issue with governmental debt? And what is the end view here? I was reading a book that an author had written, which is what authors do. They write books. But he was trying to illustrate the foolishness of the world. And he used as an example, there was a fellow, he was kind of a leftover from vaudeville. Remember, his name was Edgar Bergen. And he had he was a ventriloquist, and he had a wooden doll named Charlie, which was a dummy. And he would ask the dummy, Charlie, he would say, "Charlie, why are you so stupid?" And the doll would hem and haw and think about it, and he'd say, "Well, you know, it isn't easy." And the point is, the things that we see happening, that we shake our head and we think to ourselves, how could they be so stupid? Well, it's deliberate. The way the world is moving is by direction and by design. And it is deliberate, the things that are taking place. And it is deliberate because it's going to serve the end of Nimrod. It's going to serve his kingdom. It's going to build his kingdom. So we shouldn't be dismayed at why the world is the way it is, why our government does the things that it does. And I wouldn't beat up on this administration any more than any other one, because they're all working towards the same end. And we'll get to that later. So let's talk a little bit about Nimrod and talk about his kingdom, and we'll pull this together. So now we're going to be bouncing around a bit. So let's go to Revelation chapter 17, and we'll talk a little bit about and see what is revealed to us in Scripture there. Revelation chapter 17. In Revelation chapter 17, let's see, I want to read verse 1. And then I'm going to jump down to verse 5, then I'll read verse 15 and verse 18, and I'm going to pull some things out of it. In Revelation chapter 17, verse 1, it says, "And there came one of the seven angels, which had the seven vials, and talked with me, saying unto me, Come hither, and I will show unto thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters." All right, remember we talked about what waters represent? It represents people. So there's a great whore that sits upon many waters. Let's jump down to verse 5. "And upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth." So this whore has a name. It's written right on her forehead, and her name is Babylon. Verse 15. "And he said unto me, The waters which thou sawest, where the whore sitteth, are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues." So this helps clarify some of the things we've talked about in the past, the representative nature of waters. And they represent peoples, multitudes, nations, and tongues. So we read back in Genesis 10:5 where their division took place based on tongues. We see that again repeated here, that there's a division based on tongues. So this woman sits upon all of these peoples and nations. Now let's go look at verse 18. Verse 18, it says, "And the woman which thou sawest is that great city which reigneth over the kings of the earth." What is that great city? It's Babylon. Babylon is the great city that reigns over the kings of the earth. Now, I'm going to split a little bit here, and I want, in terms of division, and I want you to appreciate this here. Look at verse 18 again. How is the woman described as, quote, that great city? Let's flip over to Revelation 21, because there's another great city in view here. And I want you to understand that Satan counterfeits everything that is good and true about God. So God has a great city, and Satan has a great city. Nimrod has a great city. Revelation 21, verses 9 and 10. "And there came unto me one of the seven angels, which had the seven vials full of the seven last plagues, and talked with me, saying, Come hither, and I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife." How is the other one described? It's described as a great whore, as a harlot, a mother of abominations. This one is described as the bride, the Lamb's wife. Verse 10, "And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me that great city." Well, this one's a great city too. "The holy Jerusalem descending out of heaven from God." Verse 11, "Having the glory of God, and her light was like unto a stone, most precious, even like a jasper stone, clear and crystal." So this one, this great city, is the bride, the Lamb's wife. Remember how Paul says he would present you before the Lord? He says, "I would present you as a chaste virgin." The other city is a harlot, a mother of harlots. It's a great whore. This one's holy Jerusalem. It bears the glory of God. Let's drop down and look at a couple more verses. Verse 21. Actually, I want to pick it up in verse 22. "And I saw no temple therein, For the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. So there's no temple in that because Christ himself is the temple of it. Later we're going to get into, in Genesis chapter 11, we'll talk about the temple that Nimrod builds. And the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon, to shine in it, for the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. And the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it, and the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honor unto it. And the gates of it shall not be shut at all by day, for there shall be no night there, and they shall bring the glory and honor of the nations unto it. And there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life. So this great city includes people that are saved out of the nations, people that are clean, they're a chaste virgin, and there is nothing in it which defileth. Now, Revelation 18:2. Revelation 18:2, it speaks about Babylon. Revelation 18:2, it says, And he cried mightily with a strong voice, saying, Babylon the great is fallen, has become the habitation of devils, and the hold of every foul spirit, and a cage of every unclean and hateful bird. So there's a great contrast between these two different great cities. In Revelation 18:4, what does the Lord say to his people? He says, And I heard another voice from heaven saying, Come out of her, my people, that ye be not partakers of her sins, and that ye receive not of her plagues. So God is calling his people, as he's dividing things up, he's calling his people out of Babylon, out of the dominion of Nimrod, who is the king of Babylon. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, we read, But ye are a chosen generation. God has chosen his people out of the kingdoms of this world unto himself. Ye are a chosen nation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him which hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. The kingdom of Nimrod and the kingdom of Babylon is a kingdom of darkness. Whereas we saw when we read about the great city, the heavenly Jerusalem, that's a kingdom of light. God has called us out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. And he does that through the preaching of the gospel and through the work of Christ. Now, it says here that Babylon is the beginning of Nimrod's kingdom. In Revelation 17:5, we read there that Babylon is the mother of harlots. So Babylon is going to beget other harlots, and which we read about, which we see in Genesis, back in Genesis chapter 10 there, that the beginning of his kingdom is Babel, and then it begins to name other cities which have come out of that, and other peoples which have come out of Babylon. Now, you remember in Joshua chapter 24, when they have completed the conquest of the land that the Lord had given them, Joshua sets before them a choice that they can choose between the various false religions in the land there. They can choose between the god of the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Canaanites. They can choose any one of those gods. But he does say to them that they cannot choose the holy and true and living God. But they can choose from all of these other religions. And all of those, of course, have come out of Canaan, which came from Ham. So as a mother of harlots, it begets all of these false religions. Not only does it beget false religions, but within that, there are false churches, there are false pastors, there are false teachers, there are false disciples, there are false gospels, and yes, there are even false Bibles. And one day we'll talk about the veracity of the various Bibles. So all of these things here, these are other harlots which have come forth out of Babylon. And the Lord has given us many warnings in scriptures that these things exist. And so we should look for them. Those things are part of the kingdom of Nimrod. Now, it says that in verse 10 there of Genesis 10, it says, And the beginning of his kingdom was Babel. Well, when is the ending of his kingdom. How long did his kingdom last? Where did it go? Well, turn to Revelation 14, verse 8. In Revelation 14, verse 8, we're going to read about the ending of his kingdom. In Revelation 14, 8, "And there followed another angel saying, Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication." We read about the destruction of Babylon in Revelation 14 there. You read about it, flip over to chapter 18, verse 2. And it says, "And he cried mightily with a strong voice, saying, Babylon the great is fallen, has become the habitation of devils, and the hold of every foul spirit, and a cage of every unclean and hateful bird." We read that earlier, but the kingdom of Babylon is going to last until the end of the world. It has a beginning, and it has an ending. In Daniel chapter 2, you recall that Nebuchadnezzar has a dream, and he has a dream of a figure, and the figure has a head of gold, a chest of silver, the belly and the thigh were brass, and then we have legs of iron and feet of iron mixed with clay. You have in there an order in which these kingdoms will go forth and progress throughout time. You'll notice in the description of the kingdom that it starts glorious and ends up with less glory. Each of the metals as you move down through the process are less and less glorious. But they also are, in terms of their alloy, they're stronger and stronger. And the description of it is that they eventually are said to be terrible, dreadful, and exceeding strong. So as time goes on, the kingdom of Satan becomes stronger and stronger. And his dominion more oppressive on all of the various nations. Now, also in Daniel chapter 2, there where it speaks of that figure. You recall how that figure ends? The figure ends at the end of time when a stone cut out of a mountain without hands then destroys it. So it's not until the end of the world that Babylon is finally destroyed. So what I'm telling you here is that you are living in Babylon. You are living under Babylon's dominion. So the world that we see today is exceedingly evil and filthy and full of every unclean thing, but it is part of Babylon's dominion. We are subject to a Babylonian system. It is ruled by Nimrod, which later we read about his name. It's not the same person. Nimrod dies, but he typifies Satan, obviously. And then later we read about Nebuchadnezzar having very similar characteristics. Now, go back to Genesis 10, verse 9 there. It says that he was a mighty hunter. And that he was a mighty hunter before the Lord. And I'm looking at the clock, and I'm going to stop here and develop this next week. Because this takes some time to build this up too. But what we've covered tonight, today, is we've talked about the division of nations and how this is taking place, how God is sovereign over all the affairs of men, how he is coordinating it. It is subject to his rule. But Nimrod and Babylon is what typifies the kingdom of Satan and the kingdom of darkness. And next week we'll get into and find out what it is that Nimrod is hunting, why he's declared to be a mighty hunter before the Lord. That's rather peculiar thing to say about an individual, have that kind of a mention in the Bible. So let's stop there, and next week we'll pick up what he's hunting and what that's all about, and we'll continue to develop this. So we'll close with a prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful that Thou hast given us Thy Word, that we might glean from it and understand why the world is the way it is, and that we might take our eyes off of this world, as alluring as it may seem to be, for it shall all be destroyed, it shall all be brought to naught, for Thy kingdom and Thy glory shall reign forever and ever. In Jesus' name we are ever thankful. Amen.